Well, good morning, all. Good morning. We want to start this morning in Hebrews 9. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 9. Everybody got some good coffee and all you need? Whoever made the coffee today, it was good. Thank you very much. Hope you had a good holiday. Was that Bonnie? Nice job, Bonnie. Did you have a good holiday? Were you naughty or nice? Santa Claus find you and all that stuff? You were saying you were kind of glad the holiday was are over. Anybody glad the holidays are over? We got a couple? No? All right. Just one Grinch in the room then. No. Well, I did a road trip, and I had a great time. I enjoyed myself very much. Saw all kinds of animals. Almost got clobbered by three little deer. Was a dodging ball thing through a mountain pass, and I missed all three of them, but it was close. Whoop! But my friend Barb started crying. We didn't hit anything. She started crying. I said, why are you crying? She said, we could hit something. Every animal in the world is what she calls brown eyes. And so they could have blue eyes or green eyes or no eyes, but it doesn't matter. She's an animal freak. And I said, well, I was not going to not hit it in reference to us getting off the mountain pass here in the snowy conditions. And she was just all upset. We almost killed it. We had a great time. I hope you enjoyed your time on. Well, listen, we're starting kind of the second half. It's not really the second half, but sort of the second half of our study. We're still deep in the Old Testament, and I thought it might be a good moment as we turn to look at the tabernacle to kind of remind ourselves that our Bible really has two parts to it. They're not equal halves, but two parts. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. We have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant is very pertinent to today's lesson. So let's look at Hebrews 9, an excellent place in the New Testament to get a handle on the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It says in verse 1, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, which is exactly what we're going to talk about today, the earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its concentrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Why not, Paul? But no, we can't. Verse 8, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. For the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been discussed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So pause just a second. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Old Testament, Old Covenant. Covenant meaning promise or the basis on which something was going to be delivered. The Old Testament promise was based on these kinds of things. It's based on keeping the law. It's based on the sacrificial system. It was based on them doing the things they were supposed to do in the order and exactly in the way they were supposed to do it. It was regimented. It was regulated. It was required. You didn't do it, you were held accountable. Your sins were not covered. If the high priest didn't go into the most holy place once a year and the sins of the people rolled forward, forgiven for 1 year, they all stood condemned. Based on the old covenant, the covenant of the keeping of the law. Now look down in verse number 15. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Then drop down to verse 25, or 24 rather. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, like a tabernacle or a temple, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Old Testament, Old Covenant, repeating of the keeping of the law, sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, ongoing, every day, every year, prescribed, two lambs, one in the morning, one in the night, high priest, all Old Testament, Old Covenant. New Testament, Christ is once and for all offered himself on the cross, and on the basis of that is our salvation. Now, those of you that have been raised in a religious following, where there are certain prescribed things you got to do in order to be considered holy, I'm challenging you today to think that through. Because the New Testament says, because Christ sacrificed himself once and for all, that ritualistic stuff still may be a good thing to do. It is still appropriate to pray. It's still appropriate to read your Bible. It's still appropriate to do good deeds. It's still appropriate to not lie or cheat or cheat on your husband or covet. All those are still good and right things to do, but I do them not to gain favor with God. I cannot gain favor. I have to tuck myself under the cloak of Christ, receiving his grace for what he suffered and died on the cross for. And on that basis, then I turn and go, oh, okay, I'm not supposed to lie or cheat or steal or whatever. But I don't not lie, cheat, steal, or whatever in order to gain his favor. I don't say these many prayers. I don't do these many genuflections. I don't do these many things to gain favor with God. Having gotten his favor through Christ, then my behavior should be an example of that. Does that make sense? So we have Old Testament thinking, New Testament thinking. Those of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ recognize that it's on his sacrifice my salvation rests, not my behavior. Now, that is not a license to go out and do whatever. Paul made that so very clear, Romans 6, 7, 8. You know, in fact, his expression was, God forbid that you would do that. It's not a license to go crazy. In fact, it's a heavy burden to live like a child of God. When I was a kid, my father, when we would complain because there was a household rule, whatever it was, we had to be in at a certain time, or came when my mom blew the whistle, or, you know, whatever. And we would say, why do we have to be the only ones? I can hear my father's voice in my mind today. Sherry, I need to name the kid. What's his last name? Smith, Jones, whatever it was. What's your last name? My last name is Whirl. Well, us Whirls, we're home at 5. Us Whirls do our homework. If you're a Whirl, this is how you behave. That's exactly what Christ is saying to you and I. If you're God's kid, quit whining about everyone else. How come they don't have to? The standard is higher for behavior. And it's beyond just behavior. It's the attitude behind it. We can't even get away with it. Well, I don't. Jesus said, yeah, but if you do it in your head, it's worse. So the standard keeps going up. Don't by any means think my comments this morning are to let us off the hook. But it is to separate your understanding. Old Testament bases keeping of the law. New Testament bases sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Anybody confused about that? I didn't think so. All right, let's talk about the tabernacle then. Because right there in the middle of Hebrews 9, he talks about that the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. And the first one was the tabernacle. There are almost 500 verses in the Bible that are used to describe both the form and the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple. Very specific plans for the building of the tabernacle. Not so specific about the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28, there is some reference. David at that point says, or it says to David about the building of the house, all that the Spirit had put in his mind to do. So apparently, the Spirit of God did give some clarity about the temple, but almost everything that's in our Bible has to do with the tabernacle. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you're saying, what's the difference between the two? The tabernacle was the temporary church that they carried around with them for the years that they were wandering in the desert. From the time that Moses came down off Mount Sinai and had the instructions, go build me this place so I can meet with you, they built it in pieces and in a very organized way, threw it on their shoulders and marched off the amount of time that they spent wandering in the desert. So it was a place to meet with God made out of curtains and wood and seven pieces of furniture, but it was all temporary. Grab it, move it, could go anywhere they went. Once they settled, in our story, we got, you know, to David. Once they settled, David wasn't allowed. Here comes Solomon. Solomon gets to build the first permanent one. It's called the temple. So tabernacle, haul it around on your shoulders. Temple is a permanent one. Everybody okay on that? Now, the tabernacle served the people about 200 years. That's a long time. You know, not only did it serve them while they were wandering around, but once they came into the promised land, before Solomon got around to building the temple, there's a lot of time that passed. So for about 200 years, think about that. Our country's 200 years old. So the tabernacle served them a long time. Once the temple was built, it served about 400 years until the Babylonians destroyed it in 586. When they came back, and we're going to talk about this a lot more next time, when they came back, Zerubbabel rebuilds it. Remember, I told you the Jewish people don't refer to that as temple number two. They just ignore it because it was not high class. And then they go to Herod's temple and call Herod's temple temple number two. But really, Zerubbabel's is number two. That one, of course, gets damaged and repaired many times until Herod rebuilds his, primarily about 19 BC. And then in 70 AD, a mere, 90 years later, Titus destroys it, Titus being the Roman general. So the overview is we have 200 years where God chose to meet with his people in something called the tabernacle. Now, if you're still in Hebrews 9, I want you to go to chapter 10 just for a moment. What's the big deal about all this? Why did God spend 470 verses talking about a tent? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It was a shadow. It was a picture. It was a means to tell something. It was an illustration. It was an anecdote, a built anecdote that said something. When they saw it, it meant something. It reverberated in their hearts. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 2. 2:17. Again, talking about some human rules here, particularly some religious feast days. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So when you think tabernacle, you should immediately be saying to yourself, every time you look at one of these references in this next week when you revisit this lesson, you should say to yourself, what is this a picture of in reference to Christ? Where is the illustration? What is it telling me about the nature of Christ? What is it telling me about his sacrifice? What is it telling me about the new covenant? It is illustrative material. The tabernacle, the reason for it. Now, Moses was given a model of this. Let's go to Exodus 25. We're going to be back in Exodus for a little while. Exodus 25. And verse 40. 25:40. This is in the middle of a big discussion about all kinds of things having to do with the tabernacle. And in verse number 40, he's told, see that you make them. That is the show, the table of the show of bread, the golden candlestick, the altars, the incense altar, etc. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, he was getting a lot more than Ten Commandments. He was getting detailed instructions on how to build this tabernacle. Now, if you turn over to chapter 35, Moses needed a little help. He's not a craftsman. Any of you like to work with your hands of wood, build things, hammers, nails, saws, that sort of stuff? Good, I'm feeling a little better. There are four of us in the room. When I was, third grade for Christmas, Santa Claus brought me a new red wagon, the baby doll that I wanted, my very own tool belt that had hammer, nails, whatever, a sack of nails, and a saw. Now, there's a nice balance to a girl's life, don't you think? Red wagon, favorite baby doll, tool belt, whatever. Saw. Everything a girl could need in life. I like to do that. I my garage, I got towel, I'm not very good at it, though. I'm definitely not a finished craftswoman. If you wanted to build something, like a piece of furniture, you wouldn't employ me. Much the same way. No doubt, out of the thousands of men that were part of the Israelites at this point, people could have built a tent. But there needed to be a craftsman because God's standards were very high. So he chose two guys in Exodus 35, starting about verse 30. Moses says to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts." By the way, time out here. In our very left brain world, we ignore the fact that it takes wisdom, skill, knowledge, understanding to do the other kinds of things that are creative. We value the linear, cerebral kinds of functions, and we have devalued what God very clearly makes as a high priority here. In a school like ours, music ought to be taught. There ought to be a piano festival. There should be some artwork on the walls. There should be kids. We just bought new guitars. Spo gave us some money, and we got some new guitars for the kids. There are music lessons. Now, some kids take to it, some kids don't. That side of my brain is the size of a frozen, shriveled up green pea. But people like that lady right there, she is so creative, it is not funny. The Ming household reverberates in music and creative things. It's a valued thing. You should speak to your children about how important it is for them at least to appreciate. If they're like me with zero skill, then appreciate. You know, enjoy music. Take your kids to musicals. You know, you say, "My son's not going to enjoy it." Sure he will. Open the door to him. Take him to an art museum. Because of the program here at Stony Brook, we used to take Brianna to art museums, and we'd take whatever the artist was she was most familiar with. And we'd go down to the, L.A. County Museum of Art and go look at only Mr. Picasso. That's all we looked at, because she couldn't handle anything else. He was like in third grade. We'd go see Mr. Picasso, and then the big event, of course, was lunch and shopping. So therefore, she was happy. But she was introduced to this day, enjoys music, loves musicals, art. She has zero talent, but she's learning to appreciate it. She's a lot like me. You should do the same with your children. Look how God values this. End of lecture. All right. So this guy is chosen, and then he says in verse 34, and he's given both him and Aholiab, son of somebody in the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers. That's an important thing to notice. God didn't want this just schlocked. He just didn't want, a piece of cloth thrown over a couple of 2x4s. There's his tent. There's where he's going to meet. He sets up some very high craftsmen. It's a high and holy calling, and we ought not to lose that, especially with our children. Now, turn to my pictures. I've given you 15 ways to look at this today. So one of them will work for you. I don't know which one will work, but one of them will work for you. And I put 17 drawings in your outlines today. Okay, so I went crazy. All right, we got a tent. The tent has a courtyard around it. You see little tents on either of the four sides. Remember when we were going through their marching orders? They are in order. Certain tribes on this side, certain tribes on the south, certain tribes on the north, and so forth. They have specific jobs related to carrying all this. So there's one little drawing to give you a sense. Here's another one. Here's the slightly different design for the tent itself, but there's a tent, there's a courtyard on the outside, there is an altar and a laver on the outside. That's the two pieces of furniture that are in the courtyard. And then in the tent, there are some more. The tent has two compartments, two rooms, a curtain down the middle, if you will. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. The outside, this part right here, is where the sacrifices were done, a sacrificial offer, or altar rather. And then the laver, a laver is just a wash basin, a place where the priests could wash their hands while they're doing the sacrifices. I think I got one more. Yeah, okay. For those of you that like drawings, here's another sense of it. We've got a very detailed way to do the outer edges, the fence, if you will. This is cloth. And they come apart. They roll in a certain way. And the staves are a certain kind of wood with a certain kind of header on it. And how many there are and what the size is given very specific instructions. Again, outer courtyard, two pieces of furniture, the sacrificial place or the altar, and then the laver. Then the tent itself with a big tent or a big covering in the middle that divides one from the other, the holy place from the most holy place. Now, the temple is very much laid out the same way. When we get to the permanent temple, it's going to look a whole lot the same way. Now, there were various layers that go into this, the covering over the top. And I couldn't resist, so I gave you a handy-dandy little chart. I'm sorry, it was kind of exciting when I found it. We almost called the Stony Brook, instead of the Defenders, we were going to be the Badgers. Because eagles were taken, and you go through all the animals in the Bible, there weren't a whole lot. We liked badgers, but the only place the badgers show up is part of the covering on the tabernacle, and it didn't seem to work so well, so we chose not to. Anyway, it wasn't just one old cloth thrown over the top. I want you to get a sense of the amount of time and effort and money that went into the building of this. On the outermost covering, there was a badger skin or seal or dolphin. So that was the outer side. They're looking for waterproof. You know? So I was up in Monterey watching little otters do their little thing. And when they roll over, you can see their back. I mean, that thing is so thick, that's why it's waterproof. They could maintain the... Oh, everybody's leaving because I'm talking about badgers. Seals. Tons of seals. All kinds of seals on my trip. They'll wallow around in very cold weather because it's very waterproof. It insulates them. So on the outermost covering, we've got badgers or seals and dolphins. Then we've got ram skins that are dyed red. Then you've got woven goat's hair. And then you've got an embroidered covering, if you will, from the inside. See how this one's depicting the embroidery? You can't say that word, embroidering inside. This stuff is thick, by the way. That inner curtain is the width of a palm of a hand. So 4 inches, 3 inches, thick. So that curtain is not a little sheet. And it's made with very specific descriptions and very specific descriptive ways. For example, look under woven goat's hair. There were 11 curtains measuring 20 meters by 14. 20 meters is 60 feet. 60 feet by 14 meters, held together by 50 bronze clasps. This covering made a tent over the tabernacle. So very specific. Under the cherubim embroidered covering, look down at the bottom. 10 curtains, 13 meters by 2 meters. 5 curtains were then coupled together with one another. Likewise, the other 5, the 2x5 curtains were looped together using 50 golden clasps to make one enormous embroidered 13 meters wide, almost 19 meters long. So we're not talking about take a piece of cloth of some kind and throw it over a couple of 2x4s and now we have a tent. Yes?
I know you said in the first 40 years when they were wandering, they had up and down and up and down, but once they entered the Promised Land, did it stay in a place? And
yes.
If it did, how did they decide what place?
We'll talk about that a little later. It came up in the story of David. Remember, he went to Shiloh to get it back and bring it into Jerusalem. So it stayed put for long periods of time in a couple of different places.
So once they had kings, the Saul and David, that them was put stationary. It didn't move around.
It did not move around except for two moves. Once it went into the Promised Land.
Once it went.
Yes.
Okay, now don't get mad at me because I'm not forgetting everything that you've taught us so far. But I'm wondering about the specifics here with the number of clasps and all of the skins and the very specific dimensions of everything. Was it Jesus who gave all of these specific orders, every detail of this, to Moses? where did this specific direction come from?
If you're still in your Bible, turn back to 25, Exodus 25. That's not a dumb question. It's a very smart question. Exodus 25, starting about verse 1. And this is where you should spend some time this week, Colleen. The Lord said to Moses, and by the Lord, we're not talking about Jesus himself, likely. It's probably God the Father, but there are Trinities. So God specifically says to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering from me from everyone whose hearts prompts them to give. These are the offerings, and he goes down through that, drop down to verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then for the rest of the next 10 chapters, he outlines it.
So God.
God.
Okay. So verbal, probably? Verbal?
I don't know. There might have been some diagrams there. I mean, I think that he's probably taken some notes. Some
That's
of this stuff.
Good memory.
Yeah, he either have to have a really good memory or some diagrams and some notes.
Yeah.
I threw in this little diagram. Which, again, I'm diagramming you to death. One of these is going to stick. Number, I don't know what it is. Number two, maybe? Two? I want you to get in your mind what it contained. So we've got number one on here under the outer gate is the gate itself. So there is a gate in the front with a different kind of pattern of some sort. That people knew, that's the break in the fence, that's where you come in, that's how you get into the outer courtyard. In the outer courtyard, two pieces of furniture. The brazen altar, sometimes called the burnt altar, but the altar where the animals were sacrificed, and the brazen laver. Laver meaning where they wash their hands. Now, I didn't do it this time because I just had so much stuff today to talk about, but a little bit of reading on your part might be helpful to think about the sacrifices themselves. We are so insulated. When we say hamburger, you think white little package that the guy wraps up and hands you. And you go home and you put it in a pan and it becomes tacos. But the lady I was traveling with this week with the brown eye routine, I was teasing her about, you have such a problem about killing a deer and maybe eating the deer meat, but you eat beef, you're a carnivore, you love steak. And then, so being a smart mouth, every time we'd see a cow, I go, steak, hamburger, rump roast. Just driving her crazy. But we are pretty insulated, because I'm a nasty person, if you're just not catching on to that. You should pray for me more regularly. That's the primary.
Or Barb.
She would appreciate that. We've been best friends for over 40 years, poor lady. Anyway, where was I? We've insulated ourselves as it relates to sacrifices. So when we look at brazen altar, okay, they're frying a few steaks up there. No, this is a bloody mess. And I do mean bloody mess. And the reason I suggest you do a little reading on it, because again, what is all this supposed to be doing? It's a picture. What is it a picture of? What's it illustrated of? It's illustrated of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go to the cross, instead of looking at like a crucifix on the wall that's so sanitized, it's like, whew, there he is, wear him around your neck. I don't want to look if anybody has him around the neck, but why do you have him around your neck? Would you hang a guillotine around your neck? Would you hang a gas chamber around your neck? How about a noose? Nice little gold noose. Answer, no. It's because we sanitize that thing so much. We don't think about it in reference to what this is supposed to be a picture of. That's a bloody mess where the altar was. When they slayed animals, it was not picturesque. Nor was the death of Christ. And the power of that drives us to appreciate even richer what he did for us. So that's what this is all meant to be, illustrative material. So then we go into the actual tent area, two rooms, holy place in the front, most holy place in the back. What's in the holy place? Well, we've got three pieces of furniture and then something called the veil. There's a table of showbread, there's a golden lampstand, and there's the altar of incense. And I have a handy-dandy chart, page six. Is anybody sick of this yet?
No.
Please don't be sick of it. This is very rich stuff. Okay, so let's just backtrack just a little bit. Brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. Again, back to your question, Colleen, and the instructions. Exodus 27 is where you're going to hear all about the burnt offering, the burnt altar. And I'll show you a couple of pictures of them in a little bit further. You can see it has a grate at the bottom. That's so that the blood could run through and the ashes could be easily dealt with. You see the laver there, which is outlined in Exodus 30. The laver is where simply they could wash their hands. The idea, of course, is to be pure, to be clean before God, before a sacrifice is offered. You know, which is why, for example, when we go to prayer, we sometimes teach kids acronyms like ACTS, A-C-T-S. So A stands for what?
Adoration.
C?
Confession.
T?
Thanksgiving.
S?
Supplication.
Okay. Most of us, when we pray, we start with a supplication. Dear Lord, and if we're godly people, we pray for everyone else. But we start with the prayers, the supplication. Well, really, prayer should start with the A, which is who God is, and acknowledging it and giving him glory for who he is. Taking a few moments to put him in his place. I lift you up. I put you where you should be with all of your glory and splendor. So that's the A. C is confession. It's cleanup time, which is why the laver is out here. It's cleanup time. When you go before the Lord, before you start with the prayers of supplication, please bless or please intercede or please do your thing here or there, we have to confess our own fault. Lord, I'm standing before you. I had a cruddy attitude yesterday. I had bad this or that. Keeping very short sin lists. You know, trying to remember the cruddy attitude and changing it for the next day or changing it for the next hour. Or you blow it with your kid in the car. You stop. You take a moment. You ask the Lord to forgive you. You ask the kid to forgive you. And you start over again. It's the wash up. It's the get her clean. Let's try again. Then they go offer something on the sacrifice and come back. They're filthy again. There's blood all over them. Wash it up. Confession. Then thanksgiving. Really focusing on what he's already done. By the time you get ACT done, there's very little could you's. Because you spend a lot of time saying thank you, thank you, thank you. You with me? So the labor, cleanup time. All right. So now we're into the holy place, the first room. Three pieces of furniture, table of showbread, golden lampstand, and altar of incense. Golden lampstand, pretty straightforward. They needed lamp. They needed light in there. Exodus 25's got some real detail on how that whole piece was supposed to be beat out of a single piece of gold. Now, if that doesn't take a craftsman, I don't know what would. Can you imagine? I need a couple of earrings repaired, and I have no idea where to take them. I got to find me a craftsman. Can you imagine me out in the garage with a ball peen hammer trying to fix a pair of earrings? I'd destroy them in a second. These guys made that golden lampstand out of a single piece of gold. That's pretty skilled. What do we say every morning when we pledge? In the morning with the kids, I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a
light
unto my feet and a
light
unto my path. Psalm 119:105, which is exactly in reference to like this lampstand. It's a light to my feet and it's a lamp to my path. It's to keep me on the right direction. The golden lampstand, of course, playing the secondary purpose of lighting up that room. There are seven, what would you call those? Places for candles? What are those things called at the top?
They're calling them bowls.
Are they calling
they
bowls?
Hold the oil.
With a little wick in it. So bowl. Okay, so seven bowls. Do you recognize that seven showing up anywhere, or seven bowls showing up? Revelation 4, talking about the lampstand there, and then the seven churches, pretty indicative of this same lampstand. Second piece of furniture, the table of showbread. The table of showbread was a stand in which this thing says the offerings were placed, always in the presence of God were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes. So we get 12 tribes, 12 loaves of bread. What is Jesus called in John 6? I am the bread of life. The whole deal of the tabernacle is rich in imagery about Jesus Christ. It is meant to be illustrative. It's a shadow of things to come in the person of Christ. The last piece there in the holy place is the altar of incense. Incense created a smell, a pleasing aroma, if you will, a sense of the presence of God, because sweet-smelling aroma. In the temple, the guys who kept the altar of incense lit, there was a very specific ritual associated with what was used to make the incense, so that the aroma was perfect, and how often it was replaced, and by whom, and by which group, and why. Prayers are often pictured as incense going up to God. In Revelation chapter 5, it talks about the incense rising up to God, the prayers of his people rising to God in the room or in his temple. So the altar of incense providing the sweet smell that's a part of the presence of God in the tabernacle. Then we go into the holy place, the holy of holies, not the holy place, the holy of holies, the back room, if you will. I've already told you there was a curtain. It was thick, 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. There were 72 little squares that were sewn together. This particular author said it took 300 priests to manipulate that one curtain. I couldn't find that in any other research. I don't know that to be absolutely true. But in other words, it took a lot of people just to get that particular veil up. If it was that thick, or that thick, that's a pretty thick curtain. You're not going to two guys slap it up. But it's meant to make certain that the priests that are going in the holy place don't peek around. No one goes into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, except the high priest, and he only goes in there once a year. Now, what's the furniture in the Holy of Holies? Two pieces, really one piece. It's the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant has a hooder on it, has a sealer, a lid, that's the right word, a lid that we call the mercy seat. So you often will hear there's two pieces of furniture in there. One is the ark, which is just a box that could be carried. And then on top of the box is a special lid. So maybe now is a good time. There's a good picture of an artist's rendering. These are the cherubim that are arced over the top of the mercy seat, the lid on the box. Now, what's in the box? What's in the box? Three things. Copy of the Ten Commandments. The second set. First set got busted, remember. So the second set of the Ten Commandments, what else is in there? Aaron's rod that budded to prove that they really had the juice from God. And what's the third thing? A jar of manna as a reminder of God's provision. So three things really very powerfully illustrative of God. His provision, his ability to do the miraculous, and then his list of how to live life, the Ten Commandments, or the tables of the covenant itself. Those are in the ark. There's another picture of it, not a really clear one. These are the staffs that were meant to be able to carry it. Now remember, we've already talked about the guy who got zapped. What was his name? Uriah? Anyway, the guy who reached out to steady it when David was moving it in to set up the temple. No. Very specific requirements about how to move this. These staffs, the guys were on either side, they threw the poles through and then carried it that direction. Again, Exodus 25, lots of details about the Ark of the Covenant. All right. Let me just show you some pictures. That's the laver. They're not very clear. What happened to my thing? That's the table of showbread. That's the altar of incense. I don't like that. And there's the altar outside. Again, staffs, so that they can move the altar. Otherwise, how are they going to move it? That's a more modern interpretation of what the brazen altar would have looked like. Approximate size and description. So it's not a little tiny whatever. How are we doing? Have we scared you all off yet?
Sure.
Yes.
How often was this moved?
Well, in the Old Testament, the accounts in Numbers and so on, the Bible says when the pillar of fire at night or the cloud during the day moved, they moved. So it would stay however long they were in a place. And if you try to recreate, just say, the 40 years of their wandering, you figure 40 years, they weren't going that far. I was looking not too long ago at the actual distance. Not a lot of distance, so I can only assume they stayed put quite a while. Otherwise, they go, 10 feet and stop, 10 feet and stop, 10 feet and stop. So the answer to your question is I don't know exactly, but for extended periods of time. Until the pillar of fire said, oh, big, big deal. Big, big deal. Yes?
Is there a verse that tells us the three things that are inside that ark?
Yes, there are. And you're going to need
to...
go to
Exodus 25.
Probably, but let me just look and see. The ark. Yep. Let me see. Now, 10 to 25 just simply say how to overlay it with gold. Yes, it's in there. Give me a minute. Go back to 30. It gets picked up again in the 35s. Materials for the tabernacle, lampstand, 37. Nope, this one just has how to describe it. Yes, there is. The answer to your question is yes. I don't have it handy, but I can find it for you. It's in there. Sorry, I don't have it handy. Yes?
The thing that I have sometimes a hard time thinking about is when they talked about offering 1,000 or 100 goats or 100 sheep. I mean, think about hundreds of the pig offered on there. I mean, can you imagine the blood?
That was my point, was to share with you that this was not a sanitized, clean, neat little enterprise. All right, on page 5, I'm going to go back to that. I just wanted you to see the size of the whole tabernacle. This was 100 cubits long, the length. Again, how long is a cubit? Here to here, remember? We have short cubits, long cubits, but that's a cubit. 100 of them long. 20 cubits wide. Now, that's not that. If you figure that's 2 feet, that's 200 feet by 40 feet, rough. That's not that big. 200 feet. Well, it's probably, about 100 feet to that car, so twice that distance. That's not that large. But that's an awful lot of curtain, an awful lot of heavy weight that has to be carried. Let's see, is there anything else on page 5 I wanted to draw to your attention? I don't think so. I'm just giving you 14 more ways to look at it.
Sherry?
Yes?
In Hebrews 9, where it talks about the...
Perfect, thank you. I knew I'd read it this week. Tell us where...
I thought we read it just today.
Yeah, I thought I did too, but I couldn't remember. Hebrews 9? That makes sense. That's what we started with. Thanks for helping us out. What verse is it, dear? Yeah, me too. I'd have had to go and look. So, here we are, verse 4. Which had the golden altar of incense, the golden laden ark. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, in the stone tablets. Perfect. 9:4. Hebrews 9:4. Thank you, love.
So what are the modern day Jews sacrificing?
They are not.
When did that stop?
Well, when the temple got destroyed, and even before that, when the Babylonian captivity took place and the sacrifices stopped. The temple was destroyed, the priests and everybody were scattered or taken away in captivity. All the sacrificial systems stopped. They started setting up little, what did Jews call their churches?
Synagogues.
Synagogues, thank you. Started setting up, at that stage in my life, for short-term memory. Anyway, they started setting up synagogues all over the place, and they would have church, but they couldn't have sacrifices because they didn't have a temple, they didn't have a tabernacle. The tabernacle's long gone. So it ceased at that time when they were in the Babylonian captivity. When they came back, Zerubbabel did the temple. Okay, we found some high priests, which is the list I have on page 7. We need a high priest. We can't have high priests or can't have sacrifice unless we have priests and high priests. So they had to find them. Who is it? Who's in the lineage? Clean it all up so we can have the sacrificial system again. And that went on for a while. And then, of course, when they split up, northern tribes and southern tribes came up with a place. It wasn't the same as the temple. And sacrifices all ceased, especially when Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. There's no longer a place. That's one of the reasons for the current conflict today, is they need a place. That's why they kiss the Wailing Wall. It's the closest they can get to the physical location of where the temple was. And if you go to Israel and you go underneath there and you go along that Western Wailing Wall, there's a place down there where they actually have excavated to the actual exterior wall. And there are women who sit in there crying 24/7 because that's as close as they can get to the place of offering sacrifices. Which is an illustration of the whole universe looking for a Savior. And where is he? He's not on the other side of the Western Wall. He was on a cross. He died for me, and he died for you. And by his Holy Spirit, he draws all men to himself. It's a powerful story, starting with the tabernacle, moving into the temple, and then realizing who Christ is. The last thing I put on page 7 was a whole list of the high priests. The only thing that's interesting here is the stories associated with the high priest. You know, Aaron's Moses' brother, then a couple of Aaron's kids go south on him, and then we end up with some good ones, Eleazar and Ithamar, down about, I don't know, 6 or 8 down there. They're the godly sons of Aaron, and so Eleazar actually becomes the second high priest, so Aaron and then him. Then you know the story of Eli, he's one of the priests. Ezra, who was, as they came back into after the Babylonian captivity, the first one after, not during, Ezra's during, Joshua is after. Barbara and I were playing Bible games in the car, and she got me on that one. I said Ezra, and she goes, no, it's Joshua. And I hated her. She was right. And don't think I didn't go look it up. Anyway, and then the last one is Zadok, who was the high priest during the reign of David and Solomon. So then we don't have any more high priests, to your question. All right, what's the whole point of this? So what? Well, if you haven't got the so what today, you weren't listening. But since we're in Hebrews, go to chapter 2 just for a quick close off. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he, that is Christ, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. What the high priest did once a year was took the offering and on the Ark of the Covenant smeared the blood as a prescription that God had given them, as a picture, as a looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, would be sacrificed. What did John say when Jesus came over the hill when he was down baptizing? He stuck his finger up in John 4, I think it is, and says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He's got in his mind this, the temple, the tabernacle. We need a perfect lamb. We need somebody who can make the sacrifice. And our Bible is telling us that somebody is Jesus Christ. He's both the high priest doing the sacrificing, and he's the perfect lamb being sacrificed. And so the so what of the story of the tabernacle is we ought to, with great power and great majesty, think about all the nonsense that went in here. And I don't mean nonsense as in not important, but all of the stuff that went into giving them a place where God would meet with them. Where does God meet with his people today? Point. Right here. I don't have to go to one of these things and stank around outside and try to find a perfect lamb, wait my turn and the thousands of people until my lamb got sacrificed. Or wait till once a year when the lamb was sacrificed and put on the mercy seat. I go to God in my heart because of what Christ has done for me. Perfect lamb's been slain. That ought to make you smile the rest of the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the illustrative material that the tabernacle and next week the temple give us. Father, thank you that in the old covenant you were so clear about what it had to do, how laborious, how ugly, how smelly, how awful it was to try to keep the covenant, to keep the law, to find ways to get to you. And then you sent your son, and on the sacrifice of him, on his coattails, wearing his coat, covered with his mercy and his grace, I get to stand before you and speak and know that you meet with me in my heart, the Holy Spirit given at the point of my salvation. Father, thank you. Thank you for the illustrative material, but thank you for the reality of Christ. And I pray it in his name. Amen.